open teaching class with John Oates. Well, thank you so much for coming. Alam ko mahirap pag Friday night in Makati. Pero salamat po na nandito kayo ngayon. Ang layo pa. Meron pa tayong mga galing sa Tamanava area at sa Cavite area. Thank you so much for coming. So, why are we here tonight? Tama-tama yung song kanina, Hard Fighting Soldier. There is a war going on. It's a spiritual war for truth.
Yeah.
And we are soldiers in that war. Tonight is about defending the faith. Why are we here tonight? Because there are questions. People have questions. Our children have questions. Our young Christians have questions. Hindi mo alam, you know, there's the need for apologetics, no? Every day of our lives, as we go through our ministries, and we think about our families. You're watching Oprah, for instance, the next thing you know, she's talking about Hinduism. Huh?
Yeah.
False teaching and false doctrine are everywhere. And that's why we need classes such as this one. We're very blessed to have our brother, beloved author, teacher, John Oates with us from the San Diego Church of Christ. Okay? There are books on sale, by the way. Check them out later. Let's ask Bong to pray for us, and then we'll begin.
I think I might have to raise the microphone a little bit. Just kidding.
It's just right for me.
They don't normally have a setting this high in the Philippines, I think. So it's great to be here. I just want to get a feeling for who's here. How many of you have ever been to an Apple or Apsom class? Oh, over half. Singles. All right. Campus. Marrieds. Okay, so we got here. Good. Now, let me talk a little bit about apologetics. I think of this class, defending the faith, yeah, but apologetics is more about explaining the faith. And we should be defending the faith, but I think we should be proclaiming the faith and defending it. But apologetics is essentially explaining the faith, the reasons for faith. All right, great. So here's what we're doing. The problem I want to address is the fact that the world we're in is changing over time. And what worked when I was your age, and I think I'm the oldest person in the room. Yeah, I think so. I'm pretty sure. All right. All right, maybe. But when I was your age, basically you go up on campus and you talked about Christianity and the Bible. And you could kind of more or less assume that people knew what you were talking about. But we've entered what a lot of scholars call the post-Christian age. Now, in the Philippines, it's not so bad yet. You know, the Philippines, you can assume a certain amount of Christian background, but I'm telling you, that's where the world is headed, like it or not. And we've reached an age where there's moral relativism. The assumption, for example, that certain things are just plain true, whether you agree with it or not, or certain things are right, whether you agree with it or not, this no longer is working. I was in Sweden a few years ago teaching a class on the existence of God, and I made a pretty simple statement. I said, you know, some things are either right or they're wrong. And this woman in the audience, she literally fell out of her chair. And afterwards, during the break, she was having trouble breathing. She was so shocked that I would simply declare that some things are just plain wrong. I'm getting that look, like you're kidding. But I'm telling you, that's the world that's coming. And I hate to say it, but to a large extent, it's coming from the United States of America. You know what I'm saying? And so we're going to have to learn how to reach out to people in ways that maybe we're not used to. We can't just pick up the Bible and say, all right, let's read about the Messiah, as if they would know what that was. Or the idea of, do you think the Bible is the Word of God? And that's like, that they would have at least some concept of what you meant by that. And so the idea of God is something that is, in many ways, slipping away. And I'm afraid this is especially true at the universities. In the United States, at the universities, if you're going to just simply get up there and say, you know, I believe in God, I believe the Bible's true, they look at you like, seriously? I didn't know there were any of those people left. All right, and so I think we as believers have become a little bit intimidated. We're afraid to challenge some of these things. We're afraid, you know, we're afraid to challenge these other philosophies like materialism or Eastern ideas or postmodernism, and we become intimidated. I'll share a story. A few years ago, I was in a van with a bunch of scientists, and this woman said, Christianity, what a stupid religion, you know. I can't believe those people. What was she assuming? What was she assuming when she said that? Obviously, everybody in this van obviously agrees that Christianity is really stupid, you know? And see, that's the way people begin to think. Why? Because we stop talking. You know? We've been intimidated. Again, not as bad here as in Europe, oh my goodness, but that's the way it's going, folks. So, yeah, she said, oh, you know, the Bible, it says if you wear clothing with two or more materials, capital punishment. What a stupid religion. Not thinking that there might be somebody in the van who'd actually read the Bible. So I said to her, excuse me, the Bible doesn't say that. She said, oh, yes, it does. I saw it at a website. You're supposed to be laughing right now. That's funny. You know, I saw it at a website. Guess where she didn't see it? In the Bible, right. So I said, I don't know. I've read the Bible at least half a dozen times from cover to cover. And if it said that, I would know. It got really quiet in there. And I said, you know, people say the Bible's full of science errors. And you know, I haven't found one yet. I don't know what they're talking about. I'd like them to share one with me. Then it got really quiet. Then I pulled out my Bible. Can you imagine that? And I had to find the verse in Leviticus about clothing with two or more materials. Could you find that one? Yeah. Now, luckily, it was my Bible I had since I was a baby Christian. I didn't know chapter and verse, but I knew it was on the right-hand side of the page about halfway down, right? So I, quick prayer. Anyway, you know, that's what I'm talking about. We're going to have to learn to be a bit more aggressive. How about defending the faith? How about proclaiming the faith? All right, so I want to talk a little bit about how we can learn to share our faith in a world where we cannot in any way, shape, or form assume not only Christianity, but even the idea that religion even makes sense. All right, so I want to talk about worldview. I'm going to do kind of a worldview approach here. One's worldview is the perspective one uses to process and interpret information about the world. So your worldview is a set of assumptions. all of us make assumptions. Everybody has a worldview, even if they don't know they have one. If they don't have one, then their worldview is essentially the worldview of the common denominator in that country. All right? Everybody has a worldview, and so what I want to talk about is approaching apologetics from the point of view of talking about what is the correct view of the world. Okay? What makes sense? All right, there are a number of different worldviews. There's pantheism, the idea that God is everything, everything is God, God pervades the universe. That's the worldview, basically Hinduism, the Jain religion, Buddhism, essentially. Then there's a material atheism. I see a lot of that. And that van that I'm talking about, the woman was assuming that all of them hold to this worldview right here. She was assuming that's the idea that the only things that are real are physical things. Everything else is literally not real. I'll talk about that one. There's Christian theism. You're probably aware of that worldview. Actually, you're aware of it, but could you explain the Christian worldview? That's a good question. Could you, in 5 or 6 points, write down and explain what the Christian view of the world is? You ought to be able to. In other words, write it down in a way that would make sense, not necessarily to a Christian per se, just a person who's, you know, thinking and, you know, has a certain amount of education. What is the basic Christian worldview? I'm going to put a slide up later where it's kind of, I just kind of made it up out of my own thoughts, actually mainly out of Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, actually. But it's my kind of summary of what I'd say the Christian worldview is. So you might want to think about that. If somebody were to ask you, what, you know, 5 or 6 points, what is the Christian view of the world? All right? And then there's the Islamic worldview. I'll talk about that. There's the postmodern view. There's dualism. There's all these other isms. I'm not going to mention every single one. We're going to just deal with the ones that you're fairly likely to actually bump into. You're not going to run into a deist, probably. You're probably not going to run into an existentialist. You might. You might bump into a dualist, but it's not likely. So these are the main ones. You know, there's polytheism and animism. But these are the ones you're fairly likely to actually come across, okay? So those are the ones we're going to discuss. Now, here's going to be my outline, essentially, at least for the first two-thirds of this talk. A good worldview, this is my definition of what a good worldview would be. Pretty simple. Number one, it would have to be true. In other words, if your basic working model and assumption of the world is wrong, I don't know about you, but that seems like a bad start. If your assumptions are wrong, then that's not a good worldview. And I'm going to analyze every single one of these worldviews here. I'm going to show, just using common sense and the basic knowledge of what we know is true and everybody knows is true, to show that they're simply not true. Okay, pantheism is wrong. Materialism is wrong, etc. So that's a good point to start, if you can have this discussion. Now, I define true as consistent with experience. In other words, if this worldview says this is true, but everything you know and observed says it's not true, then I say it's probably not true. Okay, number two, it should provide satisfactory answers to the questions people actually care about. There's a certain list of questions. Everywhere you go in the world, it's the same list, pretty much. And so this worldview should provide answers to these questions that are satisfactory in that they make sense, and based on human experience, they appear to work. Some of the questions would be, what is my purpose? Where do I come from? What is my value? What is right? What is wrong? What is the nature of reality? What is the nature of God if God exists? And these kinds of questions, okay? So again, if we go back to these worldviews, I'm going to claim that on this basis, Christianity totally beats all these other worldviews on these basic things that you can discuss. The point is, you can discuss these things without, you know, telling them they have to come to church, or without, you know, challenging even their basic beliefs about what's right and wrong. We can just have a discussion about these kind of things. Okay, next. It should cause those who hold to it to be a better person than they would have otherwise. Now you think, a better person. Well, that's all subjective. I don't agree with that. I believe You could put a Christian, a Muslim, a Buddhist, a Hindu, an atheist, and whatever other thing into a room and ask them, all right, come up with a list of five things that by consensus you agree would make a person a good person. And I would claim that would be an easy task. 10 minutes. All right? A person who's honest, a person who is not selfish, a person who serves. You know, the list is easy. And again, we can simply ask, we can go to these worldviews and ask, just common sense, we know what they say about the world, that we know their basic view. Can we reasonably assume, based on that worldview, that it's the most likely one to produce those behaviors that we all would agree probably, just common sense, are good? And again, we're going to see that Christianity totally wins on this count to the point where it's like there's almost no comparison. Now, of course, I suppose that's debatable, but let's have the debate. And let's not let these postmodernists and whatever other view it is, let's not just let them, you know, run all over us. Okay? So, now, first of all, these different worldviews can't both be true. That's for sure. All right? I'll tell you right now, if pantheism is true, then Christianity is a bunch of garbage. All right? It's just total, utter nonsense. And if materialism or atheism is true, then all the others are just complete nonsense. They can all be true. And in case you're wondered, the Bible gets down to it pretty quickly. I mean, by the time you get to the end of Genesis 1:1, you're down to only one. Actually, arguably two. In the beginning, that means pantheism is wiped out. Because pantheism is committed to the idea that there was no beginning. If you know much about pantheism. All right, then next, Genesis 1, in the beginning, God. All right? So now, pantheism, materialism, and postmodernism, they're all gone. And then God created. By the time you finish Genesis 1:1, you're left with Christian theism. Well, maybe Islam might have a little bit of room in there. But by the time you get to the end of Genesis chapter 2, that's gone as well. All right, so we need to kind of get this out there. We get the people thinking. Have them defend their worldview. And you know what I'm saying? So defending the faith, how about get them to defend their own worldview in a common sense discussion? So conflicting worldviews cannot be accommodated with one another. And one idea that's out there, certainly I was in Thailand and Cambodia, and this is the dominant concept, which is, you know, they're all different religions, Buddhism, Confucianism, Taoism, Christianity. They're all kind of different paths to the same place. That's a very common idea. And really, that's what postmodernism says. But that makes no sense at all. We need to confront people with that. Not in a mean way. So what we're going to do then is we're going to just go through the list. All right, spend more time on some, less on others. And I'm going to just go through this. It's pretty simple, folks. You probably remember the outline already, but just in case you forgot, is it true? Does it answer the questions? And would it make us a better person logically, reasonably? Okay, got it? So let's start with materialism, atheism, naturalism. Three different names for the same thing. So here's a statement. We exist as material beings in a material world, all of whose phenomena are the consequences of material relations amongst material entities. This is Richard Lewontin, a well-known atheist. Says, in a word, the public needs to accept materialism, which means they must put God in the trash can of history where such myths belong. All right, so this worldview says the only things that are real are things that can be measured and observed. All right? There are a lot of people who think this way. I happen to interact with a lot of them because I'm a scientist. So this is a problem for me, I guess, in some ways. But if you're on the university, you're certainly going to bump into a lot of these. Okay? Or here's a very simple statement of materialism or atheism. Only that which can be observed and measured through the technique of the scientific method is real. Everything else is unreal. So let's talk about that. Is that true? Does it answer the questions people actually care about? And can we reasonably expect a person who held to this worldview, because of this worldview, be a good person? So is it true? By the way, if it's true, there's no God, no angels, no devil, no good, no evil. Now, there's some things that might be under debate. Are there some things on that list that common sense says, wait a minute? All right? Just think about that for yourself. Because if this is true, then all these things are not real. Now, hopefully you can see a few things on there that even the atheist doesn't in their heart really believe doesn't exist. Okay? Do you see a couple of them? That, in fact, even their own language gives away the fact that they actually believe in it, even though they claim that they don't. And that's called being inconsistent. I hope you're not inconsistent with your worldview. Well, we all are occasionally, right? But I hope not on a regular basis. I hope the life you live agrees with the worldview you hold to. That's called being a disciple. All right. So, I'm going to claim that it's not true. That it really amounts to what is essentially a religious belief based on circular reasonings and based on false premises. It also can't answer the questions people care about, and it doesn't make us better. All right, now, I teach a philosophy of science class, and the very first day, this is the very first lecture, right here. The basic assumptions of science. Number one, the universe is ordered and unchanging. I'm talking about the physical universe now. Okay? The universe can be understood, and the universe is governed by mathematically precise laws. These are the assumptions without which science is nonsense. Where do you think these three assumptions came from? Let me tell you where they came from. Christianity. I could even tell you the name of the person who proposed it. His name was Roger Bacon. He was a theologian discussing what they would call natural philosophy, we call science, and arguing from Christian theism, not from science. Science can't produce itself. Arguing from Christian theism, he said, since God is eternal and unchanging, the universe, God is ordered eternal and unchanging, the universe itself must be ordered, eternal, and unchanging. That's where that came from. And then he argued from general revelation, in other words, the fact that God has revealed himself not only through scriptures, but through his creation, as David says in many other places. If God reveals himself through his creation, then he said, then the creation should be understandable. And again, if the creation isn't understandable, then science is nonsense. That's the second assumption. And then Roger Bacon said, God is an order of beauty and symmetry, so therefore the universe must be mathematical. He was the first one to say that the universe would behave mathematical laws. None of these can be proved, and none of these assumptions are scientific. Got it? None of these assumptions are scientific. They're basically faith. All right? Now, I was watching a BBC show a while ago. I don't watch a lot of BBC shows, but I happen to be watching this one. It was sort of like intellectuals on trial. So they had a theist and an atheist, and they were kind of questioning them both. So they brought in the atheist guy. He's a chemist. He came in with this arrogant attitude like, ah, oh, I can't believe we're even wasting our time with this discussion. Typical attitude, right? So he asked him to give his opening statement. He said, the only things that are real are things that can be measured. All right? And then the questioner said, how do you know that? He said, well, you know, there's Christians, blah, 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 and the fundamentalists, and blah, blah, the crusades, blah, blah. And he said, no, you didn't answer the question. You just said the only things that are real are things that can be measured and are physical. And we asked you a simple question, how do you know that? What's your evidence for that? Well, you know, there's these people and, you know, these fundamentalists and these creationists, blah, blah, blah. And he said, sir, if you're not going to answer the question, we'll bring somebody up on the stage because we're asking the questions you're answering. And he said, well, I guess I just believe it. That was his argument. I think I can defend theism a lot better than that. Seriously, the only evidence he had for his worldview was, well, I guess I just believe it. Wow, that really blows me away. I'm scared of these atheists now. You know? So that reveals something. Because if they're right, then there's no way to explain why anything exists. Now, would you agree that something exists? All right? Can atheism explain why anything exists? No. So if you can't explain the most basic fact that you're assuming that things exist, then what kind of worldview is that? Now, if atheism is correct, then you don't exist. Now, I don't know about you, but I think I exist. I asked this to my students in my philosophy of science class. It's a very simple question. All right, here, two possibilities. I am a body or I have a body. All right? Is anybody going to agree with the atheist on this? What's the correct answer? I have a body. Well, then atheism is nonsense. Because if atheism or naturalism is correct, you don't say, I want to go to the store. What you say is, the neurons are attached and firing in such a way as to release neurotransmitters in a way so that I think I want to go to the store. But then again, the word I doesn't really mean anything because I don't even exist. And this is the better explanation of things? All right, instead of saying to your wife, I love you, you should say, I neurotransmitter you. Because love literally does not exist. All right? And if this is true, then life has no value. Then human beings have no value. Then justice, the very word justice, is literally undefinable in this worldview. So there is no justice. There is no meaning. This worldview is wrong. And I could just keep going on and on and on. I mean, this is, you get the idea. Okay, so is it true? It is absolutely not true. Okay? Does it answer the questions that people care about? Now, again, I'm taking stuff right out of my lecture for my Science 110 class. All right? And so I tell them, science is really great at answering this list of questions. Is that what gets you up in the morning? Is that what gives meaning to life? If these are the only answers we have, then, you know, why not just end it all? I mean, seriously. Now, I believe that science does a better job of answering when than any other human methodology. Where, how many, by what means? All right, but then there's another list of questions that science is totally useless for. Here it is. Okay, why am I here? Total accident. Well, that's so awesome, man. That really, really makes me feel special. Because I know, I don't care what anybody says, I know that I have value. I know it. In fact, even the atheist knows that they have value, and yet their worldview says they have no value, and no purpose, and no meaning. All right? So, is that the right thing to do? Does the materialist worldview help us to decide if that's the right thing to do? No. All right, what value do I have? Well, your value is about 250 pesos. A little bit of calcium, some sodium, some iron, not very much. You know? Now, I'm going to talk about the Christian answer to that question. It's a lot better. Does God exist? Does science, does atheism help us to answer the question whether science exists? No, because it assumes the answer without asking it. That's not very helpful. Okay, etc. All right. Now, if the naturalist worldview is true, then good and evil are meaningless ideas. One of the questions is, why is there evil? That's one of the most basic questions. Why is there suffering and why is there evil? What's the scientist's answer to why is there suffering? Just because. No reason at all. What about why is there evil? And the science says, evil? What's that? Our purpose, if there's any purpose, is to make as many copies of your DNA as possible. Wow. Think about it. If your purpose is to make copies of your DNA, what human actions would be justifiable? How about racism? Yeah, I mean, by this worldview, racism seems like common sense. Could somebody please turn down the sound so you don't get that home? I could back up. I guess I could back up, and that would work. All right. If this is true, then any kind of sexual behavior is good as any other. Stealing's probably a good idea because then you can produce more copies of your DNA, etc. Okay. Now, does this make you a better person? All right. This is a worldview that says there's no right and no wrong. Justice is a meaningless word. Can we reasonably conclude that atheists are going to behave better? Now, here's the fact. I know quite a few atheists. I team taught this class I'm talking about with an atheist guy. He's a pretty nice guy. But I think the reason he's a pretty nice guy is born in a world which had the Christian worldview. You know what I'm saying? And they're kind of hijacking Christianity as their value system because their worldview produces no value system. And by the way, atheism has been tried as a system. It was tried in the French Revolution. That was a great, that experiment worked out great. It was tried in Red China. That was a great experiment, 100% success there. Pol Pot tried it. And let me see, Soviet Russia tried it. So the experiment's been done. I don't know about you, I do not want to live in a world where the materialist worldview is the accepted way of thinking. That is dangerous and scary. All right, let's go to our next worldview. Okay, I'm going to spend a little bit of time on postmodernism. Don't have much to say about it because it doesn't really have much to say. All right, but I don't know how much does postmodernism pervade thinking at the universities here? Has it kind of, you know, roll on, how much? All right, so basically what he's saying is, yeah, this is basically pervades the thinking, even if it's not officially taught as a major philosophy. Like, don't tell me what's right or wrong. You decide, you know, it's good for me, it's good for you, that's fine. That's postmodernism. Postmodernism says there is no absolute truth. So actually, technically, postmodernism is the worldview that there is no worldview. Or it's the worldview that all worldviews are equally good, and nothing could be more nonsense than that. Because that means things that are completely contradictory are both true at the same time, either that or neither of them is true. Either way, it's completely contradictory. This worldview is really nonsense. Okay? So all truth is relative. Truth is created by the believers. In other words, if enough people believe in that thing, then it's true. At least for them. So we have one group of people that believe in gravity. We have another group of people that don't believe in gravity. And they're both equally correct. But one group would jump off the cliff. The other group would not. And those believers, they're not going to have a very long history in their particular belief system. All right. So that's kind of the idea. Okay? So Pontius Pilate said, what is truth, right? Jesus said, I came to testify to the truth. Pontius Pilate is, well, what's truth then? Sounds like a postmodernist. I guess maybe it's a postmodernist or something like that. Now, what is truth? That's a good question, though. It's a good question. All right? So, actually, postmodernism in a cultural setting has actually got some things to be said for it. Because, at least in America, because of postmodernism, we decided that other cultures are good. The more cultures, the better. The more variety. You know, I like that. In America, we have so many different cultures, and it kind of makes the whole mixture makes it better. Different kinds of foods, different way of thinking. And postmodernism has made that a good idea. So, for example, in postmodernism, that's kind of the world music idea. So you have a little bit of jazz, a little bit of, you know, African, kind of mixed in with some rumba, and it's kind of cool. Postmodernism's been good for music, actually. It's even been good for history. Because in the period of modernism, kind of the Western worldview was the Western idea of history is the only correct view of history, and that's not so good. All right, and because of postmodernists, people in Europe start to actually listen to people from Asia and think, you know, they might have figured some stuff out. You know, they don't go into Chinese medicine and say, obviously, you guys are a bunch of, you know, Stone Age stupid people who know nothing. You know, we might actually go to an acupuncturist or something like that. Okay, so postmodernism, by the way, is not all bad in the arena of culture and history. It's a philosophy that's actually borne fruit on the universities. But then when postmodernism tries to get into philosophy and religion, it's a total, complete, utter disaster. To the point where philosophy departments don't even want to talk about it. All right? But unfortunately, it's pervaded culture. It's pervaded the media. I mentioned that lady in Sweden. She is steeped in postmodernism. The only sin in Sweden is to say that there's such a thing as sin. All right? And that is totally taking over in America. You're aware of some of the culture wars that are going on. And I'm telling you, you guys are just one step behind. So you've got to be aware of that. We need to be able to explain the Christian worldview. Anyway, the problems with postmodernism, it's really confusing. No worldview is preferred, which is also very confusing. And it holds to contradictory ideas as both true, which is totally nonsense. The idea of truth itself disappears. Well, first of all, is it true? No, it's not true. Because, I don't know, either gravity is real or it's not real. Now, we could debate the existence of God, but the way I see it is, either God exists, or he doesn't exist. And if you don't agree with that, you're wrong! I mean, either the pantheist is right and the universe is eternal, or the Christian is right and the universe is created. They can't both be true. I mean, it might be nice to have different beliefs out there to choose from, I guess. I suppose. But they're definitely not both true. This is nonsense. All right, so anyway, so to postmodernists, you might want to just confront them with this fact. It's self-refuting. So you're saying nothing is absolutely true. Are you absolutely sure that absolutely nothing is absolutely true? Hopefully you see the self-contradiction in that. All right? You know, either God is real or he's not. So postmodernism, in a worldview argument, postmodernism collapses. Maybe we should make people aware of that. You know, people who say, it's true for you, but it's not true for me, ask a simple question. Do you apply that to, multiplication and division? Can you be consistent with this worldview? Just simple, basic questions. So one person says genocide is okay. Another person says it's not. And you're saying they're both good? All right. Now, I will agree that from a cultural perspective, variety is good. But from the truth perspective? All right. So I think that we as Christians can confront that worldview. Doesn't agree with reality. Our understanding of truth may be relative, but truth itself is not. Gives no solid answers to the questions we care about. Yeah. So remember, true, whether it answers the questions and whether it makes us a better person. Is it true? No. Self-contradictory. Does it provide the solid answer to things we care about? No. I mean, by definition, it doesn't. It says every answer is equally good. Some answers might be slightly better than others, but, you know, let's not make judgments about that. That really helps in trying to find the answers to the things people care about. I don't think so. Does it make us a better person? Now, if we say that every culture is equally good, so you're saying Nazism, it works for some people, it doesn't work for others, and you know, Christianity and Nazism, thank goodness we have both, because then we're better for having both. And so you're saying sin is the creation of culture. So in other words, so there's no sin. So the concept of sin and accountability is out the window. And that's going to make us better people? And by the way, the anti-heroes in postmodernism is the revolutionary. Because anybody who says to a people what you're doing is wrong, they're the only true enemy. Martin Luther King, terrible person. Mother Teresa, get rid of her. Mahatma Gandhi, what a jerk. He told the British they were wrong. So anybody, Jesus, I put Jesus in the revolutionist category. Anybody who calls people to change and tells them they need to change, you know, that's a bad person in postmodernism. So I'd say, no, this does not make us better people. Okay, what about the Hindu worldview? All right, there's not a lot of Hindu running around in here. By the way, in the U.S. we call it New Age. And it was huge in the 80s and 90s. And, you know, the yoga and all that kind of stuff. And it kind of pervades the culture. All right, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that simply because I don't think that's a major issue here. But at the very least, you should be aware of this worldview, okay? So basically, the idea of Hinduism is the physical world is an illusion. The physical world is an illusion. And the only reality is Brahman, which is this ultimate spiritual thing which infuses the universe, with which we need to become one. And the goal of Hinduism is to not exist anymore. Awesome. That's the goal. The goal is to dissolve. I don't know about that one. And the ultimate thing in Hinduism is to look inward rather than outward. Okay? Now, there's a lot more things that I could say about Hinduism. It's pantheistic. It sees basically the idea of Hinduism. Actually, let me go to the next slide. Have you heard of Deepak Chopra? He's, all right, yeah. All right, so let's go. He'll do it for you. In fact, he can do it better than I can, so let's just read the slide. There is no holy life. There is no war between good and evil. There is no sin and no redemption. None of these things matter to the real you, but they all matter hugely to the false you, the one who believes in the separate self. You have tried to talk to your separate self with all this loneliness and anxiety and pride to the door of enlightenment, but it will all never go through because it is a ghost. So there's that worldview. So we have to ask ourselves, is it true? Does it give satisfactory answers to the questions we really care about? And can we reasonably predict it would make us a better person? Are there some good Hindus? Yeah? Okay. So here we go. According to Hinduism, the universe is eternal. It has to be eternal. It's like Brahman and Shiva, and Vishnu creates, Brahma sustains, and Shiva destroys. Shiva. And then Vishnu creates, Brahma sustains, and Shiva destroys. These cycles. And the universe is eternal. Everything has been recycled. That's a great recycling program, and I believe in recycling. But how about cosmic recycling? Okay, many different levels of reality. The physical world is illusory. Essentially, physical things are evil. The lower levels of reality are more evil. The upper levels are better and all that kind of stuff. Here's a Hindu cosmology. If you want to see a Hindu cosmology, I went there just a couple weeks ago. That is a Hindu cosmology in physical form. The different levels, you see that? And all that kind of stuff, okay? And then even go to the carvings on the side of the temple. They got the three levels, heaven, physical reality, hell, and all that sort of stuff. Okay? So is it true? Is it true the universe existed forever? That is flat out not true. It is a fact that Hinduism is wrong. That's a bad start, don't you think? That's not a very good starting place. The basic fundamental assumption of Hinduism is simply not true. Now, what's the Bible say? Hebrews 11:3. By faith we know the things that are seen were made from things that were unseen. Thank you very much. All right? That's true. All right? The physical world, I don't care what they say, physical world is real. Ask your Hindu yogi, if you think the physical world is not real, is it okay if I punch you in the face? I'd like you to live out your philosophy here. And evil is an illusion, okay? Well, maybe they're right that it's an illusion. If that's true, though, the sense that I get that evil is real, then I just need to realize that I'm wrong about that. Okay? So I say it's not true. They can say that physical reality is an illusion. They can say that physical things are evil, but I say physical things are good and they're real. All right? So this worldview is wrong. Does it answer the important questions? I would say this. Hinduism does much better than materialism or postmodernism at answering the important questions. Right? Does much better. At least it provides answers, some of which are in some ways actually kind of partially true. It's not like there's no truth in Hinduism. Humans created in the image kind of came up with it. But the purpose, according to Hinduism, for you is to cease to exist. And your value as an individual is, really, you don't have any value as an individual. So I don't know, to me that's not better than the Christian worldview, but people can defend that if they want, that's okay. All right, is it a good worldview? Does accepting this worldview make a better person? Well, I don't know about this, but if you say that evil's not real, then that gives you a pretty good excuse for not really doing a whole lot about it. In fact, really, it's the incorporation of Western values into India that's prevented things like sati and these kinds of things. And I don't mean to attack the individuals there. I think there's many people who just want to do the right thing. Their heart is good in Hindu thing, but they're caught up in a system which doesn't create the kind of good people that I think we could agree in our little, remember our little meeting of these different worldviews? To me, self-focus is not good. And see, Hinduism teaches you need to remove yourself emotionally from the world. Well, if you remove yourself emotionally from the world, then what can you do to help the world? I've been in India. Guess who does most of the benevolent works in India? Christians. Why? Because their worldview is not as good a one and doesn't make people as good as another one. Okay? And I believe that if there are good people in India, that's great, and we'll celebrate that. We're not going to cut them down for that, but their worldview doesn't naturally create that. All right. Buddhism, to tell a Buddhist and a Hindu that their worldview is the same, that's going to create a fight right there. But for the sake of discussion, I don't have to spend a lot of time on this. I have to say I prefer the Buddhist worldview to the Hindu one if I had to vote. All right, but it's not true. It doesn't provide the great answers, and it doesn't create as much good. But at least it's better if we're kind of rating. But it's not good, better, best. It's right or wrong from my perspective. But anyway, so you got the Four Noble Truths. Suffering is not getting what one wants. Can you agree with that? Maybe. The cause of suffering is desire, which leads to rebirth. Can you agree with that? I don't know about that rebirth thing. According to Hinduism and Buddhism, we've all had dozens and hundreds of rebirths, right? But the problem is, over a third of all the people who've ever lived are alive right now. So do the math on that. If all of us have been through hundreds and hundreds of rebirths, then how do you explain the simple fact that somewhere close to half of all the people who've ever lived are alive right now? So that's kind of problematic for this worldview. All right, the way to end suffering is to end desire. Now, is ending desire going to end suffering? It's a good philosophy, I guess. But is ending desire going to end suffering? I don't know. Let's go to some Buddhist countries. Let's look around and see how it's working. Now, for the individual who can totally devote themselves to Buddhism, I think on some level it probably works for them. The problem is they're not helping anybody. All right? Now, this is the Eightfold Path of Buddhism. It's awesome, but we're not doing a class on Buddhism. Right viewpoint, I like that. Right values, I like that. Right speech, I like that. Right actions, I like that. Right livelihood, I like that. Right effort, I like that. Right, well, those are all good. The Eightfold Path, I that's pretty good, actually. I like that. And like I said, if I had a second choice, for what it's worth, maybe it'd be Buddhism. But the problem is it's not true. It doesn't provide satisfactory answers, and it doesn't make you a better person, certainly than Christianity. So on that note, I think maybe we can have a discussion. All right, Buddha claimed physical things are an illusion. Is that true? Physical things are not real. Is that true? All right. The universe is eternal. It's committed to that as well. Evil's not real. Here's a Buddhist cosmology. Got all those different levels. And, you know, the cycle of time that Buddhism is committed to, the idea the universe is eternal. Creation, destruction. Based on all these things, Buddhism is not true. Here's a Buddhist cosmology. It's Borobudur in Java, near Yogyakarta. Similar idea. This is a picture of something that's simply not true. There's no evidence for these different levels of reality. There's no evidence of levels that are more physical and less physical. The idea that less physical is better and more physical is worse, this doesn't work, it's not true. Is matter an illusion? The purpose in Buddhism is to lose yourself and to have no passion, to remove yourself from all emotion. Now, regardless about the Christian worldview, I say it's way better than this. And again, if you go to Buddhist countries, guess who does a large majority of the benevolent works in those countries? Christians. That's not an accident, folks. All right, almost done on the worldview thing, because I want to talk about the Christian worldview. Remember, I mean, like I said, defending Christianity, defending the faith is great, but I'd rather kind of proclaim the faith. I want to spend more time on the Christian worldview than on these others. Because I'm telling you, you know, you get a report card. So maybe we'll give materialism an F on all those categories, okay? But maybe we can give Hinduism a B, a C on it's true, a B on answering the questions, and a C on making you a better person. How about A, you know, all the way down the list. All right, so the Muslim worldview is the closest one to the Christian worldview by far. So therefore, it's going to get better marks, probably. All right? Now, from a doctrinal perspective, way out there. All right, but from a worldview perspective, Islam is actually fairly similar. For example, Islam says the world is real. Islam says evil is real. See, there's a lot more similarity. All right? That doesn't mean it's right, but we can have a discussion. So it's monotheistic. So basically, you know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Muslims would agree with that completely. In Islam, God is very distant from us rather than close. He's many layers removed, and he cannot relate to the emotions and the things we experience. All right? So that's pretty different, because in Christianity, we have a Savior who suffered in every way as we suffered. And it says he is a great high priest because he learned obedience through suffering, and he experienced, is that word, that Greek word, metropathia, which means he has empathy for us. In Islam, God has no empathy. He has mercy, but not love. Okay? In Islam, God determines everything, even who will choose to follow him. It's predestination. And we're going to talk about that tomorrow. We're going to do a whole class about that. So basically, the Muslims would agree with Calvinism on virtually every point, which is interesting. Not on the fact that Jesus died for our sins, though, by the way, just so you know. But I should take it back. I should say Islam would agree with Calvinism on a few important points. Erase that from the tape. Oh, it's too late. So I just take it back right away. But there are some significant points on which Calvinism and Islam would agree, but the Bible does not agree. And in every case, the Bible's better, okay? And you can, I've got some references. You got your Quran with you? You can look that up. All right, it's in the notes. Basically, what this is saying is, you do not get to decide. Allah decides. All right? They say, inshallah, inshallah. God wills it. They're suffering, inshallah, God wills it. Okay? Yeah, God willing, yes. All right, another thing about the Muslim worldview is it's work salvation. They're totally committed to work salvation. All right? Surely good deeds take away evil deeds. All right? Does the Bible agree with that? All right? I looked at a bad thing on the internet. All right? Oh, I shared my faith. Woo! All right? Oh, I was kind of private. Ugh. But I gave extra money in the plate on Sunday. Woo! All right? That's Islam. All right? I've got some references here if you want to look them up. Okay, that's great stuff there. It says charity atones for sins. All right? That's the Muslim worldview. It's the Muslim doctrine anyway. Salvation by your own effort. All right, there you go. So the worldview of Islam is on about an 80% level the same as the Christian worldview with a few differences, such as you earn grace, you earn favor with Allah, you earn salvation, you earn paradise. Yes, okay. Surah 23, I'm going to actually quote one verse from the Quran, all right? Those whose balance of good deeds is heavy, they will be successful. But those whose balance is light, will be those who have lost their souls. All right, so we got a little contradiction with the Bible there. Okay, great. So then we could ask a Muslim, you know, let's talk about that. Let's talk about that. Are you willing to come before God on Judgment Day and say, my good deeds can cancel out my bad deeds? Are you willing to stand before God on that basis? I think that's a good question. Whether that's a good worldview is a separate question, though. All right, so let's talk about that. In Islam, salvation is earned through the efforts of those who are pre-selected by Allah to inherit a very sensual paradise. That's one worldview. Another worldview is salvation is granted by the grace of a loving God to those who, through faith and repentance, baptism, accept that love. Okay, good. Who reaches out to who? Whoops, that's a bad picture. All right, but it's in the... If you go to the Vatican, it's there, so I guess it's not a bad picture. But anyway... All right, so how does it work? Is the worldview that God doesn't exist or he's not a person? All right, that's pantheism and atheism. Then we have these competing worldviews. We reach out to God or God reaches down to us. Every world religion says we reach out to God. Every religion other than Christianity and arguably Judaism says we come to God. The only religion that says God comes to us, I don't know about you, but that's better. Maybe it's not true, but it's still better. All right. Is Islam true? Well, I'd say the worldview has many, many aspects of truth. And when we have a discussion with Muslims, we should recognize that and acknowledge that. We can talk about that. We agree the universe was created. We agree that God is one. We agree that God is good and we're not. Okay, got it? Does it give satisfactory answers to the one questions? Well, it's better than the others. Does it make us better? Now, let's talk about it. One of the five pillars of Islam is almsgiving. In other words, giving to the needs of those who are needy. But in Islam, it is illegal to use that money to help anybody who's not a Muslim. So who does the majority of benevolent works in Hindu countries? Christians. Who does the majority of benevolent work in Buddhist countries? Christians. Who does the majority of benevolent work in Muslim countries? Muslims. I'll give them that. But is that a better worldview? Us only and nobody else? Could even a Muslim defend that as a better worldview than Christianity? In court? No way. That is not a better worldview. I'm sorry, it's worse. It's also not true. All right. Now, I want to talk about the Christian worldview. All right, good. According to Christianity, the world is real, it was created out of nothing, and it's essentially good. Right? Genesis 1:31. Genesis 1:26. Very good. And everything that I have experienced tells me, as a scientist, as a human being, that the world is real. Science tells me it was created out of nothing. And everything that God created is good. It's all good. Now, we have some explaining to do. As the cartoon, what's his name? We got some splaining to do. I'm sorry, that's an American cartoon. Never mind. Got some splaining to do. So, all right. Now, there exists two realities. There's the physical reality and the spiritual reality. Right? That's right there in Genesis 1. God created things visible and invisible. There's the spiritual reality and the physical reality. But the spiritual reality is greater than the physical reality because the spiritual reality created the physical reality. Number three, the creator of both is the God of the Bible. Number four, we are both spiritual and physical. But our spiritual nature is eternal, therefore it's our more essential nature. Number five, God has certain qualities. We could talk about those, but we don't have time now. Justice, love, omniscience, omnipotence. These are the qualities that the Creator has, which I believe is consistent. I could spend a lot of time defending each of these qualities as being consistent with reality. All right. The Christian worldview says evil is real. Thank you. It says it's a problem, which it certainly is. And Christianity provides the only satisfactory reason for evil. Because in Islam, Allah is the cause of evil. Well, that's really confusing. In Islam, Allah is the cause of evil. As in Calvinism that we'll discuss tomorrow. Okay? But the Christian explanation of evil is that God loved us. And really, by the time you get to the end of Genesis chapter 3, this entire worldview is explained in perfect detail. The most elegant, beautiful theology ever written by anybody alive is Genesis 1, 2, and 3. It's a beautiful picture and a package that explains everything. The reason there's evil is because God gave us a choice. Why was that tree in the garden? The tree of life, that's awesome, but why was that stupid? I say that facetiously because it's not stupid. Why was that tree of knowledge in the Bible? Because God loved us. I'm getting to the is it true, does it answer the questions? One question is, why do I exist? No other worldview provides a satisfactory answer. The reason we exist is because God wants to love us. And he wants us to love him. That makes sense. As a parent, that totally makes sense. The Buddhist worldview cannot explain why we exist. Not in a rational way. In Islam, God doesn't love us. Well, they use the word love, but I'm telling you, it doesn't work. God lowers himself to being merciful to us. Evil is the result of freedom. And why do we have freedom? Because without freedom, you can't force somebody to love you. That we're going to talk about that tomorrow in our class as well. Okay? And because of God's justice and his holiness, those who rebel against him, God will accept their decision. Basically, God says, I want to love you. I want you to love me. But if you don't want to, then you don't have to. If you choose to not love me, then God, with great tears and sadness in his heart, says, if that's your will, you know, Jesus says, not my will, but yours be done. And God says, okay. If you don't want to have a relationship with him, he says, that's okay with me. So hell exists, okay? The reason hell exists is because God loves us and he gave us a choice and the choice is real. If the choice wasn't real, there'd be no choice. I mean, The tree was desirable. There's a reason the tree was desirable. Because the choice had to be real. And the solution to evil, to sin, and its eternal consequences, is not for us to give $1,000 to everybody we meet, or to fast every week, or to be nice to people. That's not the solution to evil, because good does not cancel out evil. Even in Muslim countries, they know it. They have capital punishment, which is their declaration that their worldview doesn't really make sense. Because if they believe their worldview, they'd say, well, you could cancel it out. Just rather than do capital punishment, have them go fight a war and kill somebody for Allah, and then you'd be good to go. So this is the Christian worldview in a nutshell. And it's beautiful. It's true. It's true on every level of human experience. It's not hard to defend. But nevertheless, let's go through our three-point outline anyway, okay? The physical world is real. I think I'll go with that as true. Life was created as a sign. This is a half-hour presentation, okay? I'm a scientist here. I'm telling you, life was created. And, you know, I talk about this in my science class, and I can, with a straight face, say to all my students, I don't care where they come from, the idea that science has solved the problem of the creation of life, I'll tell them, this is utter nonsense. And this is a secular school, folks. And I'll just tell them, this idea that science has an answer to how life was created, that is utter nonsense. And I'll tell them why. So the Bible says life was created, that's true. The Bible says evil is real, that's true. The Bible says humans have value and purpose, that's true. All right? The Bible answers the questions we really care about. Why do I exist? Because God loves us and wants us to love Him. What's my purpose? To know God and to be known by Him. What's my value? More than the entire world. That's a pretty good answer. Again, why is there evil? Remember that list, the second slide or third slide of all these other worldviews? Every other worldview, totally F. On the question of why is there evil. They either say it doesn't exist, or it's undefinable, or it's the result of God. All right? Why is there suffering? Let's talk about that. I mean, basically, other worldviews either say suffering is not real, or too bad, or something like that. The Bible says the reason there's suffering, it's really twofold. One reason there's suffering is because of sin. And Exodus 20, verse 4, tells us that if you sin, you bring suffering into the world. Now, is that true? Is it true? Does human experience tell us that if you sin, you bring suffering into the world? It says down to the fourth generation. Is it go down to the fourth? Well, whether it's the third or the seventh, that's not the point. Because if you beat your wife, you suffer, your wife suffers, your children suffer, your grandchildren suffer. It's a law. I believe the moral law of suffering is as true as the law of gravity. Okay? The law says if you sin, you cause suffering. That's what the Bible says. And it is as true as the law of gravity. And if people don't agree with that, well, let's just talk about it. All right? Let's talk about whether pride causes suffering. Let's talk about whether greed causes suffering. Let's talk about uncontrolled sexual immorality causes suffering. Okay? Can all of suffering be explained? Because of sin? No. Not all of it. Sin did not cause the typhoon to hit Sumatra, or the tsunami. Sin did not cause Typhoon Hainan. All right, it didn't. I don't think so. Because of natural causes. Because suffering is not evil. God created a world where there's weather. All right? And I don't know. I mean, if you could create a better universe, feel free. All right? God created a universe with physical laws that work pretty well. I mean, in order to stay alive, we need energy. So we need a source of energy. So God creates hydrogen and nuclear fusion. But it's kind of hot over there. You know, you don't want to live on the source of energy. That would kind of destroy you. So he created light and the whole thermal thing, creating light, and comes here, and almost all the light that hits the earth is visible light. Thank you, God, because that's the kind of energy that can create chemical reactions and sustain life without destroying it. And all. That's awesome. The universe is round. I mean, if you could create because of gravity, it's round and spinning. Right? That's great. I mean, I guess it'd be better if the earth was cylindrical for the sake of weather, you know. But you need to create a universe where you'd get cylindrical planets, all right? So weather is God's plan to distribute that heat. Otherwise, there'd be no life on the earth. So again, if somebody wants to improve on God's plan, then I'd like to invite them to do it. But then you have to create that plan. Then you have to actually create the universe on top of that. So, you know, natural causes. You know, we have a tsunami because of plate tectonics. But if we didn't have plate tectonics, we wouldn't have an atmosphere. And if we didn't have plate tectonics, which is the God's recycling system for the minerals in the earth, we'd have no plants and no animals. So if you don't like plate tectonics, go to Mars. Good luck on Mars. It's not a great place. By the way, did you see the movie The Martian? It's a pretty good movie. Pretty good movie. All right. So, Christian, again, the only worldview that even touches suffering in a way that agrees with what I know, because the Christian response to suffering is compassion. That's not the Muslim response to suffering. Are there some Muslims who are compassionate? Absolutely there are. That's not the Buddhist or Hindu or only Christianity. Are there people in the world who practice compassion even though they're not Christians? Absolutely there are. I'm not going to deny that. But the difference is we are compelled to do it because Jesus did it. So on every conceivable level, the Christian worldview is so vastly superior. We probably should have started with the Christian worldview, but I kind of wanted to build up to it. Because then all the other worldviews, it would have been kind of depressing. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. I love it. Let's just read it. We haven't read any scriptures yet. We probably should read a couple scriptures. But, you know, when you're doing a worldview argument, you're not studying from scripture. You might think, well, the Word of God creates faith. The Word of God creates faith, but you have to kind of have an opening for that. See, you have to create an opening for that with some people. You open a Bible to an atheist, and they're like, oh, whatever, dude. All right? Micah chapter 6, verse 8. All right, it's right after Jonah, right? Yeah, Micah 6, 8. I love this one. We should have done James 1, 27. I got that one memorized, but this one I've got memorized. I just forgot what I memorized. Does that make sense? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's the Christian response to suffering. And it is the best by far. Okay, what does the world owe to Christianity? Science. Without Christianity, science would not exist. If it were not for Christianity, slavery would be dominant in every culture in the world. It was in every culture in the world before Christianity, and because of Christianity, slavery was ended. If it were not for Christianity, the concept of civil rights would not exist for all practical purposes. And where would women be if it were not for Jesus Christ? Okay? Almost everything that the West values, that they're proud of, they have because of Christianity. If you don't agree with that, let's just have a discussion on the history of that. I will defend that one. Okay? So what should we do about this? Well, you know, in discussions with people, you need to find common ground. That's what Paul did. I suggest you read Acts 17 and see what Paul did there. He was having a discussion with Stoics and Epicureans. He started by finding common ground. He said, I see you're very religious. You know, when he talked about all the idols, that was common ground, by the way. The Stoics and the Epicureans laughed at all those idols. All right? And give respect where respect is due. Okay? That's called the golden rule. All right? You know, the things that are positive about Buddha, you see that at Phil Path? That's good stuff. All right? Why not start with that? Why, you know, acknowledge the good. Do not make personal attacks. You know, there's a lot of dirt on Muhammad, okay? Seriously. But don't use that to reach out to Muslims. Come on. Don't do that. Highlight the distinctions in worldview and theology, and then point them to Jesus. That's what Paul did in Acts 17. He found common ground in verse 22 and 23. He said, actually, let me, Stoics. The Stoics believe that, you know, that God is very, very far and distant from us. And the Epicureans believe that there is no purpose and meaning in life. So he said, let me tell you about a better God. A God who set the times and the places so we could find him. He said, he's not distant. He said, in fact, in him we live and move and have our being. That's a worldview argument. He's saying, let me tell you about a better concept of God. He quoted from their philosophers. He quoted from Aretas, a Stoic philosopher. He knew Stoicism better than the Stoics. He knew Epicureanism better than Epicureans. He knew Buddhism better than the Buddhists, to make an illustration. He understood Islam better than the Muslims, and he understood atheism better than the atheists. That's our job. Not tomorrow, don't worry. I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on you. That's a 10, 20-year process, okay? And besides, the first thing to know is the Christian worldview, all right? Knowing the Christian worldview is enough, all right? You don't need anything else. But in your tool bag, gradually, you know, because just proclaiming the gospel is sufficient. But in the process, if you understand other worldviews like Paul did, I think you're going to have more effect like Paul did. Okay? All right, great. Now, I had about a 15-minute deal, Roland. Do you think it would be better to do this little evidence thing on Jesus or start the Q&A? Because I really could do it in about 10 or 12 minutes. Let's do it. All right, so we're going to do a little bit of Christian evidence kind of stuff, all right? So I want to talk about... All right, good. Let's talk about who Jesus is. Let's talk about who Jesus is. Is he a wise man? A prophet? A liar? Some people say he's a liar. Some people say he's a crazy person. Some people say Messiah, Son of Man, God in the flesh. Some people say he's a myth. I think we have a debate over there with Robert Price, who said he's a myth. Some people say he's a mere man. That's what Muslims say. Muslims say he's a prophet, actually. Buddhists and Hindus say he's a mere man. Some people would say he's an important leader like many other important leaders. Let's talk about that. That's the dominant concept in India, in Thailand. Many, many people in U.S. believe this. Probably there aren't a whole lot in Philippines who will defend that idea. But I guarantee you're going to find people who say, you know, it's kind of the postmodern idea. You know, there's many different paths to the same place. All right? So let's think about it. What did Confucius say about himself? He said he was a wise person. That's all he claimed about himself. Would you agree that Confucius was a wise person? I would. All right, so I buy that. Now, again, we're trying to ask who's Jesus and where does he fit into this whole picture, this whole many paths up the same mountain thing. All right, what about Joseph Smith? You know who Joseph Smith is, right? All right. What did he claim about himself? He claimed that he was a prophet and he had personal revelation from Gabriel and God and a couple others. All right. He also had at least 30 wives, including stealing the wives of many of his male leaders and telling them, too bad, find another one. All right. And he also was arrested as a charlatan. I don't know about him being a prophet. Let's go on to the next one. All right. Bahá'u'lláh claimed to be a prophet, founder of the Baha'i faith. Lao Tzu claimed to be have access to spiritual deep realities, to be a wise person. Buddha claimed to be a person who's found a wise path for life. Moses claimed to be a prophet and to be a spokesperson for God. Muhammad claimed to be a prophet. Muhammad's claims and Joseph Smith's claims are very... That's interesting. What Joseph Smith claimed about himself and what Muhammad claimed about himself are very similar. I have no pictures of Muhammad, because if I had a picture, they'd probably kill me, so I'm not going to show you a picture of Muhammad, okay? That was supposed to be funny. All right, that's the joke. All right, you get it? All right, so people say, there's the Muslim path. That's a pretty good one. You know, it's a Muslim path. And then there's the Buddhist path, the Eightfold Path. I guess there's eight, all right? And then there's the Hindu path through self-realization and understanding that you are God. And then there's the Baha'i path, and there's the Christian way, and they're all kind of going to the same place, more or less. First of all, the place they're going to, it is described differently in each of those ideas. Now let's talk about Jesus. Was Jesus like another Moses, another Confucius? Was he kind of, there's this whole pantheon of religious leaders. Jesus is just one of many. Does that make sense? Well, I'm going to say, and I'm going to prove that makes no sense at all. In fact, that's utter nonsense. That's junk. That's crazy thinking. Jesus made claims about himself. All right? If he made these claims, if the New Testament writers are faithful in saying what he claimed, then he's either crazy, or he's the biggest liar in the world, or he's the Messiah, the Son of God, and God in the flesh. So those are kind of your options. Let's look at some of these claims. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Now, Jesus got in front of the teachers of Israel, the experts in the law, studied their whole life, and he says, the entire Old Testament was written about me. Go ahead, Elmer, stand up. I want you to make that claim. The whole Old Testament was written about me, okay? Yeah. The whole Old Testament was written about me.
All right. The whole Old Testament is written all about me.
Awesome. Now say it again and say, seriously, guys, I'm not kidding you on this. Now, the first time he said that, you're like, ha, 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 that's really funny, Elmer, ha, ha. But then he said, what do you think, I'm kidding? I said, the scripture's written about me. Why are you laughing? Now what are you thinking? That guy's crazy! Jesus said that. Let's look at another claim. John 6:35. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. It says, he who feeds upon me will never die. Amen. All right, who are we going to pick on next? All right. Ariel, come on. And tell them, you need to feed upon me, and then I'll give you eternal life, okay? Yeah. Bread of life, yeah.
You're going to feed upon me, I'm going to give you a bread of life.
That's not exactly right, Ariel, but that's close enough. Thank you very much. Jesus stood in front of a crowd of people who know him and says, I am the bread of life. He says, if you come to me and feed upon me, I will give you eternal life. Did Moses say that? Muhammad? Buddha? Confucius? You know, when Jesus said that, they started grumbling. Hey, man, this guy grew up in the town next to me. He's the carpenter's son. All right, now this one's for Roland, because his wife is here. Let's read this one. John 8:46. John 8:46. All right, this is for Roland. Yeah, okay, I thought so. Again, to people who'd known him for years, that had been around him, Jesus looks at the crowd, says, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? For anybody in this room to go, yeah, bro, you know, there's the thing you did yesterday, and how about the time, you know, you kind of passed into the other lane and drove the wrong way on the road. Everybody in this room is guilty of that. I tell you, I know that much for sure. All right? And I like to imagine the people there kind of going, no. That's amazing. Jesus lived a sinless life. What about Muhammad? He was famous for his temper. It's even recorded in the Quran. What about Moses? Did he claim to be without sin? No, he struck the rock there. That wasn't so good. Buddha? Did he claim to be without sin? Okay. And look at the response. Look at the response. John 8, verse 47. The Jews answered him, aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed? Now, if any of us said, can anybody prove me guilty of sin? We'd say, yeah, how can I count the ways? Right? But all they could say was, he's crazy. Well, that makes sense. I mean, is it consistent to be without sin and crazy at the same time? That makes no sense. Okay, let's look at the next claim, and I'm not going to have anybody stand up on this one because there's just no way. I can't ask anybody to do this. Okay, John 8:58. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. Not before Abraham was born, I was. No. Before Abraham was born, I am. Jesus is claiming to be eternal, to pre-exist the entire universe. In fact, he's claiming to be God, the Creator himself. Has anybody ever claimed to be God? Oh, yeah, I've heard it. I went to the crazy place. I've had friends there. I visited them there. Is Jesus just one of many paths? Can you get to heaven through the, you know, the Baha'u'llah equally as Jesus? Jesus says, I am God. Moses said to God, who should I send me? Say, sent me. And he said, Yahweh. In other words, in Hebrew, I am. I am that I am. And look at their response. They picked up stones to stone him, right? You know, that makes sense. You know, the average person you bump into in your class, in your neighborhood, on the street, on the job, what's their response to Jesus? Yeah, I believe in him. I go to church once in a while. I used to read the Bible. I haven't read it for a few months, but, you know, I read the Bible one time, and I try to do good things. Did anybody have a response like that to Jesus? No. Not a single person ever responded to Jesus that way. You know why? Because it makes no sense. People who actually met Jesus either bowed on their feet and said, I'm a sinner. Away from me, I'm a sinner. What must I do to inherit eternal life? I will do anything. Or they tried to kill him. So where's all this middle ground come from? Or say, yeah, you know, I'm a Christian. You know, I mean, that's the box that I check. You know, I don't check the atheist box. I don't check the Buddhist box. I check the Christian box. I don't, you know, they don't actually say this. I don't actually do what Jesus said, but, you know, he's the guy that's the one I'm supporting right now. Kind of like being the fan of a football team versus actually being on the football team, you know what I'm saying? Yeah, I don't know what the football team would be here, but or whatever, the basketball team. All right, so why is it that we have this interesting response? John 10, verse 30. That's a good one. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. What's that mean? Maybe saying, you know, God and me, we're tight. God and me, we're tight. You know, Buddha might have said that if he had a belief in a deistic God. Muhammad, yeah, God and me, we're one. You know, I'm one. Muhammad could have said that. I thought he means I'm God. That's a possibility. Let's see their response here. He said, I and the Father are one. At that, they picked up stones to stone him. And Jesus said, I've shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of them do you stone me? We are not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews. But for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. And then Jesus says, no, you misunderstood me. I'm not saying I'm God. What I'm saying is, I'm tight. You know, I'm just really, really close to God. And if you kind of follow me, I'll help you like me to be close to God. Right? That's what he said, right? No. He claimed to be God. One more. John 11, 25 and 26. You know the story. Lazarus was sick. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were probably closer friends to Jesus even than some of the apostles. You get that sense. Very, very close friendship. I don't know exactly how that worked, but you know they were as close of friends as he had, maybe even as some of the apostles. Lazarus is sick. He's going to die. They sent for Jesus because obviously if he healed 1,000 people, surely he'd heal Lazarus. Jesus doesn't come because he's God anyway, so he knows what's going to happen. He comes after 4 days. Warm climate, dead 4 days. All right, do you want me to give you the chemistry of that? There's a compound, it's called putrescine. That's a nice compound. Another one called cadaverine. You can imagine what that one smells like. They come, and Martha says to him, if you'd been here, you could have saved him. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Then Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe me? How many of you want to live forever? I don't see a show of hands. How many of you want to live forever? How many of you want to live even though you die? All right. Jesus said, if you believe in me, you will live even though you die. Joseph Smith. No, I don't think so. Jesus is the only one ever made a claim like this. Jesus had a habit of working a miracle to kind of sort of match up with the claim. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. And what did he do right before that? He made enough bread to feed over 10,000 people. Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. And then he walks out to the tomb. He says, you know, pull back the stone. And his friends say, Jesus, this kid smells really bad. Why would you want to remove the stone? As if they could, you know, inform Jesus about biochemistry, you know. And then Jesus says, roll back the stone. They roll back the stone and Lazarus walked out. That's pretty awesome. And some people say, yeah, I like Jesus. I'm a Christian. You know, I'm a good person. I'm a good person. Church? Well, I'm busy. Repent? Let's talk about something else. You know? Get together for a quiet time, get up early, I don't know. I mean, I believe in Jesus, but the point I'm making here is there was nobody like that in this crowd. In fact, there were two categories. Verse 45, therefore many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen it, what Jesus did, put their faith in him. Don't you love how the Bible is? You know, this kind of simple statement. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead and it says, therefore many believed in him. You could see why. But when it says they believed in him, what they mean is they began to walk as he did and do what he did and worship him as God in the flesh, not kind of be a nice little Christian. But then actually some of them, they didn't believe. They went away to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And then down there in what is verse, verse 56, they decided to kill him. Now, why did they decide to kill him? Did they decide to kill him because they didn't think he raised Lazarus from the dead? Is that why? Did they decide to kill Jesus because they didn't think he raised Lazarus from the dead? Because they thought it was a false claim? No. The reason they decided to kill him is because they believed he raised Lazarus from the dead. You got it? And so I think we need to confront people with the actual Jesus, the real one, you know, the one in the Bible, the one who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I have all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, you know, we need to be disciples. I think we need to this sort of half-hearted response, I think it's because we haven't confronted people with the real Jesus. The one who said he is the resurrection and the life, that he has all authority. You can ask somebody, have you given Jesus all authority? You know, can you with a straight face say to me that you've given Jesus all authority in your life? All right. So, good question. Who do you say Jesus is? All right, anyway, we're going to have a question, just no break. All right, good. Now, it is, I went over time. I knew that was going to happen. Oh, well. At this point, it is almost 9:30, so if somebody feels like you just simply have to leave, I totally understand. So it's not impolite at all. But we're going to take some questions. I've got plenty of energy. I'll keep going until you guys say stop. Questions? Okay, yeah. Sure. All right, so if you have a question, if you have a question, go ahead and write it down, and we'll collect them. And bring them. All right, here.
Okay. On top of it, we could write down our questions, take out a piece of paper, and then pass it to the front, or we can ask John directly. If you're playing English, I can pass it. All right?
Let's take one, you know, just raise your hand kind of question while others are writing something down, okay? If somebody has one.
Question based on the lesson.
Yeah, I mean, ideally the question would be related somehow to the lesson, but if you have a broader Bible question, that would be acceptable as well. Ask me who to vote for in the coming election. I can't help you. How to make Ponset, I can't help you with that. All right, great. All right, yeah, let me talk about multiverse. Yeah, he's asking something that a lot of you may not be aware of this issue. It's more of a science kind of for very smart people question, but he's obviously a very smart person. What about the idea of multiple universes? All right? Now, let me give a little background here. See, certain scientific theories were created because of the evidence. But there's a rare situation where somebody creates a scientific theory not because of the evidence, but because of the implications of another theory. For example, most scientists, I'm going to get to your question in a minute. Most scientists believed at one time the universe was eternal. Okay? Why? Because if the universe was created, then you have a creator, and that's a problem for atheists. But then when it was shown that the universe is expanding, and which seemed to imply that at a creation, they came up with this steady state theory, which says that the universe is eternal, but matter is created continuously, which explains why it's expanding and yet eternal. I know, it's a weird theory. And the reason they came up with this theory is not, there was no evidence for this theory at all, but because they were trying to defend atheism. That's what the multiverse idea is. There's no evidence for it. There's no reason for it. There's no compelling scientific reason to come up with it. The bottom line is, once it was shown that the universe was created out of nothing, number one, and number two, that the universe is fantastically, almost infinitely, specifically designed for us to exist, then they had to come up with an explanation for that. Let me give you a quick fact that would... For example, it turns out the force of gravity, which kind of pulls stuff together, if it was smaller than it is by 59 zeros and a one, then the universe would have never formed stars and planets. If it was bigger than it is by 59 zeros and a one, then the universe would have collapsed almost immediately. All right, and the probability of the force of gravity being right would be like you win the Super Lotto this week, and then you win the Super Lotto next week. And then you win the Super Lotto again next week and next week and next week and next week. And we know already that's cheating, okay? So these amazing facts about the universe, that it's spectacularly designed beyond our imagination perfectly, clearly says there's a designer. Well, some people don't like that idea. So they created the idea of the multiverse. In other words, there's an infinite number of universes, and we happen to live in the right one. Now, there are two qualifications for any scientific theory. Without these two, it is literally not a scientific theory. Qualification number one, it needs to be supported by experiment. Qualification number two, it needs to be refutable by experiment. And on both grounds, the multiverse theory is not a scientific theory. It's a creation of pure imagination whose only reason for existence is to defend atheism. Okay? And it's a bunch of nonsense. And as soon as you hear it, go, oh, whatever, just thank you very much. Let's talk about something real. Okay, next. Do we have any written out yet? Because what I'll do is, even if we have hands raised, I want to take some of those that were written. Out of fairness. Okay, we'll take a hand raised one. Yeah. Many what?
There are many beliefs, and some people are born with that belief, so it's the only truth that they have right now.
Okay.
So does that mean that the people with other beliefs will go straight for them?
Okay. So what he's asking is, let's say somebody was raised in a Hindu home. Obviously, at least as a child, they're exposed to that worldview. And if they, for example, they live without ever even hearing about Christianity and die, are they going to go to hell for that reason? Well, what I want to do is I want to stick to the Bible rather than come up with my own philosophy on that. Okay, I believe there's only one name given to under heaven given to man by which we must be saved, and that name is Jesus Christ. Let me give you a definition of a saved person, okay? A saved person is a person who's repented of their sins, accepts who Jesus is according to the Bible, been baptized into Christ, and has the Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing their salvation until the day that God comes. Now, is everybody that's in heaven going to have formerly been a Christian? Is heaven going to be populated only by people who are baptized into Christ? No. I think Moses is going to make it, I'm pretty sure. I think Elijah is. Was Job a Jew? Job wasn't even Jewish. All right? I believe God is just and that we'll be judged according to what we had available to us. Now, the fact is, everybody you ever will meet in your life already has at least heard of Jesus and is aware of the Bible and has no excuse on Judgment Day, I believe. So your question is really more of an intellectual question. It's more of a theoretical question than a real one. I'm not saying it's a bad question. In fact, I think it's an important question. But the fact is, in today's world, everybody has access to Jesus. Everybody you ever meet certainly will have access to a Bible, and I believe God will hold us accountable to what we know. But I believe that God will not hold us accountable to what we do not know. Now, there is a passage in Romans chapter 2 which gives at least a suggestion of a possibility that if we live up to our consciences and what we know from God, that we could make it. I don't think we'd be saved. Now, this might be confusing to you. All right? But you don't have to be saved to go to heaven. Proof is Moses, who was not saved, okay? Now, be careful how you quote me on that, all right? In fact, don't even tell that to a young Christian. It's just too confusing, okay? Okay? But if you understand what I mean. But I'll tell you this. On Judgment Day, I prefer not to go before God based on my conscience. I mean, I would not want to stand before God based on the righteousness that I've had because I followed what I knew. Because we know that nobody does. So I say on Judgment Day, God can let through anybody he wants. That's his business. I leave judgment 100% in his hands. He decides such things. What about this person over there? I'm totally comfortable with leaving that in God's hands. But I also believe the only hope that anybody that we ever meet has is Jesus Christ. And so, since that's a theoretical question involving somebody I never met, I'm totally comfortable saying, amen, God's got that covered. All right, so I'm going to proclaim the gospel. I believe God is just. I'm not here to proclaim the exact measure of his justice and exactly where everybody who ever lived is on that scale. All right, but I still believe that God is just. And I'm going to just trust in God's justice there. I also believe he's holy, by the way. And his holiness is a measure I personally wouldn't want to have to stand up against on Judgment Day. Okay? All right, so do we have some written ones? Because, again, I want to give the written questions an equal chance. All right. I guess they're just doing verb ones.
Yeah. Question.
Okay. Let's go to one last question. I have a question that you foreign nation. I have so many Muslim friends, and they are defending their faith. You said that their book, the Quran, is the perfect word of God.
Yeah.
Because it was not changed. It was written in Arabic.
Yeah. Right. So, Muslims claim that their Bible is pure and perfect and ours has been corrupted. And they have to claim that. Because according to the Muslim scriptures themselves, it says that the Old Testament and New Testament are Injil, that they are the Word of God. And yet in the New Testament, it says that Jesus was crucified and the Quran says he wasn't. And so, you know, they're between a rock and a hard place, if you know what that means. Maybe you don't know what that means. That means they got a problem, okay? So the only thing they can do is, in order to have any kind of even remote consistency, they have to say that the Bible got changed and it's corrupted and the Quran is perfect and unchanged. I just answered that question on my website, by the way, about a week ago. You just look at my version of the answer there. But a few points on that. First of all, the claim that the Quran is completely unchanged is simply a lie, it is contravention of the facts. Okay, now there was a guy, a caliph named Uthman, about 40 years after Muhammad died, and he decided there were many, many different versions of the Quran. That's a fact that no Muslim will ever admit. To the point of death, they will never admit it, but it's a fact. Otherwise, why would he have done what he did, which is collect all these Qurans and burn them? And the reason is there were so many different versions. By the way, the amount of variation was not huge. It was not massive. But it just so happens a couple slipped through. For example, there's the Sana'a manuscript, which was found in Sana'a, the capital of Yemen. And that manuscript has a couple of extra surahs that aren't in the Quran, and they're missing a couple of them. And there are also some differences. So this claim that the current version of the Quran is perfect is not true. It is simply not true. It is an undefendable position. And yet they defend it. Why do they do that? Now, interestingly, when the Sana'a manuscript was found, no Muslim would touch it. What I mean is, you would think the Muslims would want to study it and understand it and all that. Why is it? Because if a Muslim were to take that manuscript and do anything with it, their life would be in danger. That is the opposite of Christianity. We have 8,000 manuscripts in the Greek. Do we pretend? No, we study them. And this whole thing about this perfect Arabic thing. The fact is that no living person can read that Arabic. It's such an archaic form of Arabic that you need to study for years and years and years. It's about as easy for an Arab person living in Arabia to understand the Quran without years and years of training as it is for one of us to understand the Greek New Testament without training. In fact, the worst language to speak if you want to study the Quran is Arabic, because there are no Arabic translations. You get it? Why are there no Arabic translations? Because of this wacky idea they have about their scripture, which is not supportable by the evidence. All right, now, is there any doubt whatsoever about any of the words in the Greek New Testament? The answer is, actually, there is some. There are copies. And we have this thing called textual criticism, and I don't want to get into that. But the bottom line is, to distill it all down, we have a virtually perfect New Testament. Virtually perfect. Now, what the thing is, their claim is so ridiculous, it's almost not worth discussion. Because they're saying the New Testament is corrupt. Well, how corrupt? It's corrupt to the point where, well, actually, Jesus didn't even get crucified. All right, so is there evidence of the Bible being so changed? You see what I'm saying? Because if they're right, the Bible has to be changed to the point where the crucifixion was added later. Because according to their own scriptures, the New Testament is inspired, all right? So the original was true. So are they willing to stand in front of us and say that the crucifixion was added later? And, you know, the evidence for this supposed corruption, you know, and so what they do is they start quoting a bunch of atheists who don't even believe in the Bible. That's their authorities. Their authorities for this claim is people who definitely don't believe in Allah or any other God at all. Seriously. That's my response. Okay? Next. Yeah. Okay.
Know nothing about it. For example, your argument a while ago about the lady, something about the dress. But you know nothing about it. How would you be able to defend the faith? You don't want to go in an argument you don't know nothing about. So what's the practical approach?
And that's a really good question. So what if somebody raises a point regarding something you really have no answer for? Then I think what you should do is say, I have no answer for that. I'm not sure. All right, don't try to make something up, okay? Because you're going to look foolish. And then send them to www.evidenceforchristianity.org and send me the question. I would say, I kind of partially answered that already. Ideally, you'll be able to answer all these questions. And I want you to set as a personal goal over time to be better at answering these questions. And when you hear these questions, kind of track down an answer. Next time you get that ask that question, you'll know the answer to that one. But really, all we really need is the gospel. All right? 1 Timothy 3:16, you know? The word of God is sufficient for everything. So I would say, when in doubt, just give them a Bible answer, you know, which it may not be a complete answer. All right? But, you know, I'd say the first thing to do is to know the scripture. So, for example, for that woman who said all this sort of stuff, I think if you knew the scriptures, that would help. Yeah. No, but on the other hand, if you had no idea, for example, let's say, yeah, it says capital punishment. What I would say is, let me get back to you on that. Okay? And then find that scripture, and sure enough, it doesn't say anything about capital punishment. Okay, but let's not be prideful. Let's not pretend. And so use such questions as an opportunity to learn. Okay? Oh, okay, great. Okay. All right, was incest acceptable in the Old Testament? Yeah. All right, let's define incest. Incest means marrying or having sexual relationships with your immediate parent, child, or sibling, right? Brother or sister. All right. Well, who did Seth marry? I think he married his sister. All right. Now, under the terms of the Old Covenant, it's right there in black and white, okay? Incest was sin. Now, the Jews committed all kinds of sins, and I'm sure incest was one of them. All right? And I don't think incest is any more sinful than another sin. But a better question, is it inherently sinful, or was that a provision God made in order to protect them from harm? So I say that God told them not to commit incest, not because it's inherently per se sinful, but to protect them from possible harm. I believe Adam and Eve were more perfect than we are, that they were created in a genetically more perfect form. And I don't think they had all these genetic mutations, genetic disease. The bottom line is, creating children through sexual relationships with your immediate relative causes all kinds of problems, okay? Now, I can't prove it. The Bible, the Old Testament didn't say why. So when I'm telling you I think this is why, this is just my opinion. It's not Bible. It's just my opinion. It makes sense to me, but if you don't like my explanation, feel free to reject it. But I believe that that for Adam and Eve and their immediate descendants, there was no physical danger. There was, creating children from brothers and sisters was not dangerous because they had not had mutations. There was not genetic disease. By the way, the New Testament, as far as I know, never actually specifically condemns that. But I still say it's not to do it. Not necessarily because it condemns it in the New Testament, but because it's illegal in the country you live in. And to me, it's kind of yucky anyway. And besides, I believe that I believe the reason God instituted that was simply because it's bad for us. Okay? Let's have one or two more. It's a bit late. No questions. Wow, that's unusual. All right. Got one over here. Okay. Last one. All right. So he's asking, in the educational setting, how am I supposed to explain essentially that homosexuality is sinful? All right. What kind of school will you be teaching in?
High school.
Is it a secular high school?
Probably, yes.
Yeah. I don't know. See, every country is different. So I it's hard for me to give advice because I don't know the legal situation. But let me talk about homosexuality, kind of, because that's a big thing right now. Which is more sinful, adultery with the opposite sex or adultery with the same sex? Okay. So why is this whole thing about homosexuality? I mean, it seems like Christians are going after the homosexuals. It's like, why don't they go after adultery? Why don't they go after premarital sex? What's that about? It's like, it seems hypocritical to me that somehow, for some reason, Christians raise up homosexuality as somehow super highly sinful, more than other sins or something like that. I think we should treat homosexuality like any other sin. And by the way, being attracted to the same sex is not sinful any more than it is sinful to be attracted to the opposite sex. You know, the temptations we have are not sin. So I think that we need to be careful. Because there are people who are, but let's just face it, there are people who are attracted to the same sex. Can they be a Christian? Absolutely. All right? So I'm not sure in your school setting that you need to kind of prove that homosexuality is sinful, unless you're willing to also prove that adultery is sinful and a lot of other things, you know, to point out homosexuality and kind of raise it as this sort of super sinful thing, worse than all the other sins, I don't agree with that. I think you should go after premarital sex. Let's go after that one instead. Let's talk about the venereal disease. Let's talk about the destroyed relationships, the destroyed trust. Let's talk about marrying someone that you know you can trust because they had self-control. Let's talk about self-control. So I think it's probably more likely than not inappropriate for you to pull out homosexuality in particular in the school setting. Although I may be wrong. It could be that in the Filipino setting that is appropriate. So I don't want to judge that one. You might want to go to Guy Hammond's website. He wrote Strength and Weakness. It's pretty incredible. He was in San Diego a year and a half ago or so, and he's preaching on Sunday morning. He says, I'm gay. A preacher. He said, I'm gay. Well, that was kind of shocking. He said, what I mean is, by the way, I'm married. I have a wife and three children. A great marriage, and we have a fulfilling sexual relationship in our marriage. But just, you know, when I experience lust, it happens to be for guys. And evangelism.